Please take your Bibles to James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Let's pray and ask God's wisdom and guidance this year together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your great love and your mercy to us. We don't deserve what you have done. Lord, help us to learn to live like you, to act like you, that we would show grace and mercy to others freely, that we would not be partial, but would be like you. Lord, I pray that you'd use this passage in our lives, help us to learn and grow together through it. May we be more like you and reflect it as we live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to tell my message this morning, don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. How many of you have ever seen Princess Diaries number 2? This is one of our families. It's kind of a chick flick in some ways. First one wasn't very good. You know, the second one was better, actually. It's one of the rare occasions where the second is actually better than the first. But there's this great line in it. Mia, Princess Mia, has come home. She's this, you know, kid that didn't know she was a princess, you know, finds out as a teenager she's a princess of Genovia. It's a native country. Anyway, as the queen mother is explaining to her when she gets back, you know, that everything's ready except for your bathroom, because it says, unfortunately, we asked Robert's cousin to do the bathroom. It's a good lesson. Nepotism belongs in the arts, not in plumbing. And it's so true, right? I mean, if you really need something done, don't necessarily count on the relationship to get it done. You know, this is where, you know, you want the best person to get it done. Unfortunately, we all likely have similar examples of nepotism, that favoritism based on relationship, whether it's a family or a friend, hampering productivity or efficiency. Think of all the fraud that's being discovered right now, right? We tend to expect it in the world, but if we're not careful, it can creep into the church as well. And James 2, 1 through 7 teaches about the problem of playing favorites in the church, which we need to heed, that we would not do what the world does. Instead, we would do what God wants. 2 weeks ago, as we were in the book of James previously, we saw, is your religion worth it? And we asked and then answered these two questions of, is your religion practical? As James instructed, that those who thought they were religious and didn't control their tongue, they were only deceiving themselves and the religion was useless. And we should ask ourselves, are we doing that? Then the second question, is your religion pure? As James instructed, that pure and undefiled religion, as God defines it, is to visit and help the widows and the orphans in their trials, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world. Right? So godly living. And again, are we doing that as well? Now, James starts chapter 2 by explaining why favoritism, or partiality, as it's called here, should not be a part of church life. And from his instructions, I think we can learn to don't play favorites. Seeing three reasons that he gives in James 2, 1 through 7. Now, 1 through 13 of this chapter are kind of the bigger section and really are fleshing out what real obeyers or real religion looks like. As we've just wrapped up chapter 1 and we saw that the real obeyers of the Word of God put it into practice, and then he went on to talk about real religion as what it's doing, what God calls us to do, not just saying you're religious, thinking you're religious. And here he's going to deal with a particular scenario where it will flesh out what someone who is truly living the way God wants will look like. And really, this is dealing with one of the major subjects of the book, concern for the helpless, which is here as well as verses 15 and 16, also chapter 5. And before we get into the reasons, it really begins with a command in verse 1 where it says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So here's the command. Don't be impartial. Right? You should be, don't be partial. We should not be This is where English is and Greek are getting me in trouble. Right? Two negatives in English cancel each other out. You know how this works, right? Just be like Crod in this. So God's command is to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with impartiality. Saying, be like God. And I notice it calls him the Lord of glory. Literally, it's the shining. In fact, several of my commentaries point back to how Christ is the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The visible manifestation. And in the New Testament, he comes in a person as God becomes one of us. But he is the one who is the greatest example, and it's faith in him, his teachings, his belief in him that is, that saves us, right? And he's saying, don't hold that. Don't keep your doctrine just for some and not others. Right? Don't be partial when it comes to your faith. Instead, this is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. It was to be shared with all. And Christ who died for us, he, the God of glory, the Lord of glory, left the glories of heaven to become one of us. And I love how Philippians 2 describes it he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, but taking on himself the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, found and fashioned as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's why God exalted him, right? That downward descent. He who could have, he deserved it all. He, very God, he deserves all the glories of heaven. And yet he willingly leaves that. And we'll talk more about how he, though rich, became poor for us, that we might become rich through him in that contrast here. But keep that in mind. I think he specifically states that here in the beginning. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. A God who is impartial, tells us in Romans 2:11 that he is impartial, the impartial judge. And we are called to be like him, specifically in things like employer-employee relationships, like Colossians 3:25 and Ephesians 6:9, right? We should treat their slaves, but we would apply that to our employees fairly, because God is the one who is the real judge in the end. He sees and knows all. And he will judge on that day. In fact, Peter had to learn this lesson in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, as God confronted him with the need to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Something he was very reluctant to do. And remember the whole sheets full of animals coming down out of the sky, the vision that he saw. And then God sends the messengers from Cornelius. And what does he say? He says, you know what? I had to realize that God is impartial. And he wants to save the Gentiles too. I'm paraphrasing there. But he's recognizing God is impartial. 1 Timothy 5:21 tells us to do nothing without prejudice or partiality. Again, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 24:23 or 28:21, it is not good to be impartial. I'm sorry, it's not good to be partial. It's getting me in trouble today. Part of the law, clearly, if you were partial, you were perverting justice. Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 1:17, Deuteronomy 16:19. And then, so the command is clear, like we are to be impartial. And then he gives this scenario in verses 2 through 3. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you steer here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there by the wall, and it's idea, or sit here at my footstool, sit in the dirt like a slave or servant. You are being impartial when you do that. It's interesting, the word for assembly is the word for synagogue. This is especially James writing as a Jewish Christian. Really, the model for our churches came from the Jewish synagogue, something that arose out of the exile when the Jews couldn't go to the temple to worship. They started gathering in local assemblies and teaching God's word to one another and putting into practice and worshiping God together. And that became the model for the church. We assemble together. And it's your assembly. He's not talking about the Jewish assembly here still. He said your assembly is where they would gather together. Probably at first it was in homes. They've even found cases where, you know, that was the case. And this also, the first church, probably most of the churches were 40 to 60 people. It's about like, you know, how much smaller than us. That they would gather, because that was about what you could hold in some of the, even maybe a bigger home. Often it was more wealthy. And that was the context, too, of the situation in, you know, the love feasts that were happening and referred to, you know, that someone would be hosting it. The rich people would show up first because they had the more time, and then the poor would show up and they would get the second best seats. And just like in the synagogues, Jesus referred to this, how people fought over the best seats in Matthew 23:6 or Mark 12:39, right? That they loved the best seats in the synagogue. He's saying, don't be like that, right? This is a common scenario, but this is not how we should be. If someone comes in, they have gold rings, you know, they're showing off their wealth, they're wearing fine clothes, literally shining clothes. It's the word that's used for shining angels at times, even the gorgeous clothes that were put on Jesus when he was being mocked. But, you know, that person would typically be treated better versus the poor who comes in poor, filthy clothes. The words that are used describe Joshua the high priest in his dirty clothes that symbolize his sin in Zechariah 3:3. Right? It's natural to treat people different based on their clothes. And unfortunately, if we're not careful, this kind of thinking can invade our churches as well. And God is saying this should not be how we operate. So with that in mind, the command and the scenario, then let's look at these three reasons. The first reason, partiality is discrimination and thinking evil in verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is instructing believers that showing partiality, literally discrimination, excuse me, discrimination like this in the church, that's what the world does, right? We naturally tend to do this. And this should not be us. Because he says, among yourselves. So he's talking about believers. Instead, what should be how we operate? What should be how we treat each other? Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love for one another. Love should characterize our treatment of one another. And part of the irony, tragic nature of the love feast that was being abused was that it was becoming something that is tearing the church apart when it should have been something that brought the church together. When we gather together, we should be bonded together, not torn apart by the world's thinking. When we do this, James says that we become judges with evil thoughts. If you turn over chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So when you do that, you are putting yourself in the place of God. You're putting yourself over the law when, in fact, we're all under it. The law of God, as we'll see and we'll study next week, you know, the royal law. Verse 12 says, for there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Who is that one lawgiver? It's Jesus. He is the only one that has the right to judge us. So Jesus in John 7:24 says, we're not to judge by appearance, but to judge righteously. We're also commanded in Matthew 7:1-5, not hypocritically. Now we are to judge, just not hypocritically. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5 says that we're to judge those inside the church, but not those outside the church. Right? God will judge those. He'll take care of those. But if someone is saying they're Christian and they're a part of the church and they're not living like it, then we do have a responsibility there. Romans 14:4, you know, we're not to judge another servant. We're not their master. Jesus is the master. So we leave it to him. This is a problem that again and again, the Old Testament, like Psalm 82:2 or Malachi 2:9, that they were judging with evil thoughts. Have you ever experienced discrimination? Let me tell you, it's weird. This last year, some of it was not me personally, but my nephew. If you know my nephew, Micah, he has one eye. He applied for I don't know how many jobs in Ankeny. Didn't get any. I don't know for sure. Some of it, I mean, I worked at the one PDI, and I think some of it, maybe there was concern, could he do the job with one eye? But it's hard not to assume that that was some discrimination. You know, he looks a little odd when you see him. Now, he's really funny. He totally embraces it. He's like, yeah, I'm going to keep an eye out for you. you know him. He's a great, great guy. And it's just really cool to see how God's growing him. But there's a sense that discrimination happens, right, in our world. People judge by appearance. Don't even give you a chance to get beyond how you look or how you're dressed or how you portray yourself. Do you realize that partiality is discrimination and thinking evil and as such has no place in the church? Are we being careful to not discriminate or to judge by appearance, but instead to judge righteously like Christ? Doesn't mean we should never judge, right? We should judge sin because God tells us to, but not judge hypocritically. Never come with the attitude, well, I would never, so you get your act together. And too often that thinking invades church. Are we keeping in mind that only Jesus has the right to judge, and he will judge perfectly? He is to look to. He is our master. Are you impartial and think right instead? We all deserve the judgment of God. Instead, we need to judge righteously and impartially, not discriminating and thinking evil. So the first reason, second reason, partiality is directly against God's way. In verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, again, using that term of endearment that he's used in verse 1, he's used back in chapter 1, verse 16, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? It's kind of an aside here, but he's saying this is the way God works. He is impartial. In fact, if anything, he tends to give more preference to the poor. Now, notice it's not all poor, or not just because they are poor, right? Because it is those, he chose them to be rich in faith. They do have faith, and it's those who love him. Okay, so it's not just because they're poor that God's elevating them. It's the poor that love him. Those, and often the poor are the more quick to come to Christ. Think about Jesus' ministry, how many of the poor came to him versus the rich. The rich come to him saying, what do I need to do? I mean, I have it all fixed. I mean, you just need to help me fix a little bit more. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 19 talks about that rich young ruler who came to him, and he goes, you know, he says, give away, after he says, oh, I've done it all. Give away everything and then come follow me. And it says he went away sorrowful, for he had many riches. And he couldn't give them up to follow Christ. Not that Jesus was saying that earns you salvation, but he was exposing his heart, that he was really trusting in his riches rather than trusting in him. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and said, it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? He says, surely I say to you, this is Matthew 19:23, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, they say it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. He wasn't talking about some gate there. He's talking literally a camel going through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's why his disciples say, then who can do it? And his response, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So it is possible. And there are cases, right, where rich men are saved. What the world would consider the elite. Paul would be fall into that category. I mean, he was a star pupil of Gamaliel. He was probably had some money. There were others. Barnabas had land and money. There's the, you know, this David and Solomon and others, rich one, Abraham, right? There's plenty of cases of God saving rich people. But generally speaking, the poor are the ones who have less of a hurdle to come to Christ. Because we recognize how much we need Him, right? We don't have it. So we go to the one who has it and cast ourselves on Him. God often chooses the poor. They're both the work of His hands, as Job 34:19 says. And as He says and what Jesus did for us, you know that for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He is rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. God humbled Himself, becoming one of us, so that we might experience the riches of Him. This is why He says that we would be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Jesus is going to talk about this in Matthew 5:3, right? That the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God, or as Luke 6:20. In fact, this becomes the measure of whether the godly in the nations, how did you treat the poor? Because really you're treating Christ that way. 2 Corinthians 6:20, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. See, that's what Christ has done for us. He has made us acceptable even though we're poor. But it's for those who love Him. Not just any poor. It's the ones that respond in faith and love Him in return. In Romans 8:28, says He takes bad and for your good to those who are called, those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, be amazed at what things God has prepared for those who love Him. So don't equate poverty with faith, but it is those who poor yet love Him that He is, that's the way God works. I've been teaching my kids how to ice skate over the years, and one of the questions they often ask me is, how do you turn? Right? How do you stop? How do you do this? And a lot of it is, it's counterintuitive. It feels like you shouldn't, but you have to. You have to go faster, and you have to turn harder. And for some, that's harder than others, right? It's kind of like riding a bike, right? If you try to ride a bike at really slow speeds, what happens? You fall over, right? But if you go pretty fast, you can maneuver that thing quick. I mean, it's the same principle. It's kind of going directly against how you think it should be. Do you realize that partiality is directly against God's right way, and as such has no place in the church? Do you grasp that God's way is often to give riches to the poor, not physically, but spiritually, right? And to make them heirs, not due to their status as poor, but their love for Him. Which begs the question, are you loving Him? 1 Peter 1:8-9, it says that Him, now having seen Him, we love Him. Right? That we would, even though we don't know Him, we look for Him. Is that you, or are you the poor one? Do you realize that the fact that any rich are saved is due to God's grace and His power? We don't deserve any of it. And I think often as rich Americans, compared to the world, it keeps us from trusting in Christ. Do you see how Christ becoming poor for us is what enables our riches in Him, as we saw from 2 Corinthians 8:9? Are you going God's way instead of going against Him? So this is the third reason. Partiality is dishonoring and illogical in verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? James here that showing partiality like this is dishonoring the poor. In fact, chapter 5, he's going to condemn the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers you have mowed your fields have kept back by fraud. Cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Pretty strong words, right? God cares about the poor. Don't be like that. It's dishonoring. In fact, Proverbs 14:31 says it's reproach to our Maker who has made us. And as 1 Corinthians 11:21, they're referred to, you know, he says, you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. And they were taking advantage of, you know, in the communion service. You guys go stand there. You go sit here. And a time that should have drawn them together, in fact, was tearing them apart. He doesn't praise them in that. And then he goes on to point out how the rich are the ones dragging them to court. Right? I mean, Paul did that. He dragged the Christians and threw them in jail. Then it happened to Paul in Philippi in Acts 16:19. So a perennial problem in the Old Testament. Amos 4:1, Habakkuk 1:4, Malachi 3:5. The rich would use the courts to steal from the poor, flipping justice on its head. And that continues today, doesn't it? Unfortunately. And we expect that from the world, but that should not be in our churches. And when they do that, they're blaspheming the name by which you're called. What's the name that we are called? Christians. Right? Acts 11:26. There's a name given by their enemies. Little Christ, literally. And Christians said, you know what? That's actually a good title. We'll take that. They're really speaking bad about Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 14 says, if you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory and the God resists, rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. Right? They're blaspheming God, but on your part, he's glorified. We actually get to show off Christ when we do that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Right? That's what we should be doing. It's ironic. The people that mistreat us are the ones we treat well. And the people that would treat us well, we mistreat. That's the essence of what James is saying here. And that should not be. I try to treat my kids how to be kind to books, as I call it. Right? You lay them down, you put a bookmark in it, you put it back on the shelf. Don't just throw it on the floor and then walk on it. This doesn't happen in your house, does it? Bend it in half and then you wonder why your books won't hold up. Right? It's illogical. Just, if you would treat them well, they would last. Do you realize that partiality is dishonoring and illogical and as such has no place in the church? Do you understand how mistreating the poor is really reproaching our Maker? It's really an affront to God. And do you realize that showing favoritism to the rich is rewarding the ones who are often mistreating us and blaspheming Christ? Doesn't make sense. Why would we do that? And yet it's natural. Will you honor Christ or will you honor the rich? Are you honoring and being logical instead? We're all created equal, and we all can be forgiven. Treat people that way. I serve on various boards in the community, different things, and I get how tempting it is to show favoritism. You know so-and-so. I'm like, oh yeah, let's give it to them. That's tempting. There's a reason they have laws passed that help us to say, no, we need two bids. We have to accept lowest bidder, whatever it is, right? It's all arisen because of the nepotism that is so prevalent in human nature. And it helps to keep business open and honest. Do you see how God's rules keep us from our natural favoritism in the church? Do you see the reasons for His laws for us? Do you see how partiality is thinking, is not thinking evil, it's not discriminating, it's not the way God works, and it is dishonoring and illogical. Do you see the reasons for being impartial in the church? Remember, we are all welcome through Christ. We all are sinners. We've all turned aside, and there's no one we should ever say, well, that person doesn't deserve the gospel. That person doesn't deserve the grace and mercy of Christ. And the more we remember what God has done for us, the easier it is to share the love of Christ with others. Father, we thank you for your word, its instructions for us. Help us to live in light of it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.